to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, which is in the right side of your Bible, the part that's called the New Testament. If you need a Bible, there's some on the chairs there around you. And if you're using those Bibles, you're either going to go to page 631, or if the Bible that you are using has a flame on the front of it, page 807. Page 807. Matthew chapter 1. Now, we're going to get there eventually, but I want you to be open to it. That way, when we get there, you're ready to look at it. Before we jump in, back when we did our Battleground series, we would do every 3 months or so, we would do a night of biblical conversations where I would set aside about a two-hour block of time and we would gather together, and that would be an opportunity for you to bring questions about sermons up to that point in that series, anything you wanted. And we would discuss them. That would be a dialogue, question, response type of thing, or maybe we would look at some of the details. We're going to get back to doing that. And we're going to probably do it about every other month, one every other month. That would give us about 8 sermons to be able to look back on. And then that way, if you have questions, you can bring those. If there's topics you wanted to dig into that we're not going into in the sermons, that's what those are for. It's question, response. I'm not the only one that gets to give a response. There's dialogue there. So we're going to start doing that. I just need to nail down the first one. We haven't decided if a Wednesday's better or a Sunday evening. And so once we nail that down this week, we'll get that out. But just know that's coming. And I'm saying that because there's going to be some things I'm not getting into this morning. It would get too much in the weeds. But if you study these verses, there are things that you're going to be getting into the weeds in. You're going to have questions. There's going to be some things that you want resolved. And I'm not likely going to go into that this morning because the weeds would be too thick. But that would be a great place to be able to do that, is at one of these nights of biblical conversation. So keep an eye out, peeled for that. All right? Here's where we're going this morning. As we kick off the Gospel of Matthew, the promises of Jehovah cannot be stopped from coming to pass. Now, if you're joining us, we just finished going through Deuteronomy, and so you've seen this already, but I'm going to keep using this frequently, the name of God. And when you see that, that's just the English letters that translate the Hebrew letters. It can be translated either way. It can be pronounced multiple different ways. You're going to hear me doing it different ways because there's not really a certain way to be able to do it. People have some compelling arguments on at least a few of them. But the promises of Jehovah cannot be stopped from coming to pass. That's where we're going this morning. That's the overarching theme as we kick off the book of Matthew. But in order to start the Gospel of Matthew, we're going to Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, in the beginning is not so much about time. It's about when God began to build his house. When God started to create, he was taking things that were in chaos and bringing them into order. The book of Genesis, we've covered this, was not meant to communicate a chronology of a creation. It was meant to create order coming out of chaos and to define the God who did that. Right? And so in the beginning, when God started to bring order out of chaos and he started to build for himself a house, a people, a home, God created the heavens and the earth. And this is when we start to understand the other literature that was written around this time, because the Bible was not written in a vacuum. It was written while being surrounded by multiple nations, other people. There was worldviews that were in play. When God created, he's creating himself a temple. Now, I've talked about this before in a class setting, maybe have mentioned it in a sermon, but I'm not even going to go into it today, so store that away if that's something you want to dig into more. But God, when he created, he's creating himself a temple. A temple was a place where a god would dwell, and from there, that place, his people could come and meet with him, and from that temple, his reign, his rule would go forth. God's creating himself a temple, and the temple is the heavens and the earth. And you see that through scripture when you see things like the earth is the Lord and everything's in it. When you see that he talks about the heavens are his throne and the earth is his footstool, that's temple language. That is God creating a place where he was going to intentionally, deliberately dwell among people. And from that place, then bring forth his kingdom rule. He's creating a house where he can, not a physical house, don't think a structure, think a house like a family, like you've got people that come from you, you've got people who are related to you or in relationship with you. He's creating for himself a house. In the beginning, God did that. We go further, and he gives Adam and Eve in creation, he makes a covenant with them. In order for them to be in relationship with him, he blessed them, Genesis 1:28, and God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. So from here, God says to Adam and Eve, I want you to be fruitful and multiply. That's make, you know, babies and produce, right? So that it's not just you two, but that there's more that come from you. There's more life that comes forth from you. And then go and fill the earth. And so the idea was that as the people of God who were made in the image of God were being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth, then as they represented God over the earth, then his kingdom rule would be expanded over his creation. Okay? Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God gave them authority. God gave them the right, the dominion, to be able to rule over all of these created things. The proper order was God, humanity, and then the animals. And he gave humanity dominion over the animals and all of creation. And God said in verse 29, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. So God has built his temple. Now he's created people to dwell with him. And those people are supposed to go forth from there and spread the kingdom rule. When you get to chapter 2 of Genesis, you see a very specific focus on creating the Garden of Eden. The garden itself is like a temple. Right? And so, and if you study the tabernacle and the temple throughout the scriptures, you'll see it's decorated like a garden. Okay, so the idea then from that place, the garden, that Adam and Eve were going to be fruitful, multiply, and go forth and fill the earth. And God's dominion, God's kingdom rule was to spread over the earth, his temple. Okay? So God created. Now we know that that didn't play out the way that we expected it to, because by the time we get to Genesis chapter 3, we see the serpent, craftier than any other creature in creation, and he comes and he deceives Eve. And then Eve then gives the fruit that Adam and Eve were told not to eat, gives it to Adam, and so sin now enters into the physical creation, the embodied creation, into humanity, and spreads to all people. We're told that because sin entered in, death spread to all people, because all sinned. All because of Adam and Eve, the rest of creation was then cursed. All of humanity has come under sin and now experiences death. But in the midst of that, when God has found them in the garden, and he's speaking to them and he's pronouncing now curses, here's the consequences for this disobedience. In speaking to the serpent, he says this in Genesis 3. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So we find out that we are now, all of humanity, since the fall, are engaged in a battle. Whether you want to be or not, whether you choose to recognize it or not, every person is engaged in a battle. You are in the midst of warfare. Your entire life, you and I, we have been in the midst of warfare. We are engaging in battles, whether we're ignoring them or facing them. Sometimes we're winning, sometimes we're losing, but there is a battle that has been waging ever since this day. And it's between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Because God said there's going to be enmity now between those who are of the woman and those who are of the serpent. Every battle that you and I are engaged in spiritually, or if it's manifesting itself physically, you know that our battle's not against flesh and blood. Our battle is against the spiritual forces of darkness. So when we are engaged in conflict, when we are engaged in battle, when we are tempted to live in disobedience to God, when we are choosing and empowered to live in obedience to God, all of that is a battle that is taking place, that has been waging for centuries, and it is this battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. You see, there's a promise here. There's a promise here where he says, speaking of the seed of the woman, he shall bruise the head of the seed of the serpent, even though the seed of the serpent will bruise his heel. There's a promise that there's this one that's coming that's going to be from the seed of the woman. And this one that's coming from the seed of the woman will have victory in the midst of this enmity that's taking place, will have victory over the seed of the serpent. See, the serpent was already in rebellion against God. That had taken place before what we see in Genesis chapter 3. And then he led God's human creation to rebel against him as well. And so now you've got creation that's in rebellion, and the seed of the serpent and all that follow the serpent, all that follow the serpent are living in rebellion against the Creator God. All that follow the serpent are then also trying to influence others to live in rebellion against God. See, there's only two sides to this. There is no in between. You are either on the seed of the woman's side or on the seed of the serpent's side. New Testament, 1 John 5:19 says, "We belong to God." He's speaking of believers in Christ. "But the whole world belongs in the power of the evil one." You're either or, seed of woman, seed of serpent. There's no in between. Anyone who is in rebellion against God is the seed of the serpent. You're living in accordance with the serpent and his lies and his deception. But there's a promise here. There is going to be one who's coming. He's going to be the seed of a woman, of the woman. He's going to be one who loves God, who pursues God, who is righteous in all of his ways, and he is going to overcome in victory the seed of the serpent, and this rebellion will ultimately be squashed. We keep going, and you get past here, and you find out that the humanity's sin and depravity increased so much so that God says, "I'm starting over. I'm going to recreate." And so the flood comes and destroys all things, and then except for these eight people that he puts on an ark, including Noah, and they come off the ark, and God makes a similar covenant with Noah and says similar things to Noah as he did to Adam and Eve. He blessed Noah, Genesis 9:1, and his sons, and he said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth." The ark was resting on a mountain. The mountain is also an image of temples, places where God's dwelled. And so there from that mountain, once again, God's temple, he is sending forth his image bearers so that they might be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, spread the kingdom rule of God over all of creation. Okay? Noah's going to be commissioned to do so. We keep going. We find out by the time we get to Genesis 11, there's another rebellion that takes place as the people of God, instead of being fruitful, multiplying, and filling the earth, they all congregate into one place for the sake of building a name for themselves instead of carrying out the name of God. And so this tower then is built. It's built to the heavens. Again, that tower is an attempt to reach the gods. And it's like a ziggurat, which would then be a place where the people can meet with their gods. And so this is an affront to the Creator God, because the whole world is his temple, right? And they're trying to build their own way in order to meet with them. And so he comes, then he scatters them and he multiplies them across the earth and then confuses their language. Out of the midst of that rebellion in Genesis chapter 11, we get to a man named Abraham. Abraham, who lived in that same region where that tower would have been built, God then elects him for himself. Abraham follows God. God says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from the country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." And so what we've seen taking place is that promise back in Genesis chapter 3 of the seed of the woman is being carried forth. We now know it's going to come from Noah, since he was the only one left, and one of his sons, right? And then we see furthermore now that God is narrowing where that seed's going to come from. It's going to come from this man Abram, who gets renamed Abraham later, because it's through him that God is going to bless all of the earth. "In you all the clans of the families of the earth shall be blessed. I will bless you, and I will make you a great nation." That promise from Abraham gets passed on to his son Isaac, to Isaac's son Jacob, and then Jacob, it gets renamed, and he becomes named Israel, which is where we get the name of Israel for the country, the nation. Israel is a group of people who all worship God and who live in obedience to God's Torah, his instructions. Israel is not just exclusively ethnic in its origin. It includes a lot of people, obviously, who do come from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. But anyone who was not from that line, who came to worship the God of creation, Yehovah, who came to worship him and live in accordance with his ways, became part of Israel. They were no longer a person of their original country, their original ethnicity. They became incorporated, grafted in to Israel. Okay? So we go on, and we remember as we went through Deuteronomy that the people of God, Israel, were brought into slavery in Egypt, and then God brought them out of Egypt after he had grown them as a nation. He brings them out to this mountain where he makes another covenant with them, this covenant at Mount Sinai, where he is joining himself to them, and they commit it to God there, and they said, "We will obey you." Now that covenant that he made there, which is where he gave Moses the commandments and the giving of the Torah, was not about salvation, it was about obedience to God's Torah. If you wanted to live in a relationship with the God of creation, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you had to live in accordance with his ways. And so if you did so, you would be blessed. If you did not, then you would experience the cursings that guard the covenant. And so he made that covenant with them there. We know from Israel's history that they continued to live in disobedience. And so true to God's word, he brought the curses of the covenant upon them. And they would be ultimately led away to captivity. But in the course of that history, before they got led into captivity, there came a point where the people of God wanted a king, a human king on their throne. And so they got a king, and the first king, Saul, was one they thought was a great leader because he looked the part, but we find out he was not. And so the second king, David, was their greatest king ever. With David, we see that God made another covenant. See, God relates to people through covenants. And he establishes his kingdom on earth through covenants. And so he says in 2 Samuel chapter 7, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your father, he's speaking to David, I will raise up your offspring after you. He shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. That's both a physical and the people coming forth from him. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house, speaking to David, your house, his line, his family, and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So now as we see God continued to reveal his plan and his purpose. You remember the promise in Genesis 3, there's going to be a seed of a woman who's ultimately going to come and bruise the head of the seed of the serpent. We know that promised one is going to come through the line of Noah and one of his sons. We know that one is going to come through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, and then ultimately through Judah. And we know that this one now is also going to be a king. And this one that's promised is going to be a king who's related to David, Israel's greatest king. And so we keep seeing things narrow down as God is moving things forward towards that promised one. But we see Israel, they ultimately, their kings lead them astray after Solomon, David's son Solomon becomes king. After him, the kingdom splits. And we see two kingdoms, a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And ultimately, they both get led into idolatry and led astray. But in the midst of that captivity, we find yet again God revealing another covenant. There's an example of it from Jeremiah 31. While the people are in captivity, they are led away. They're outside of their land. To Jeremiah, God reveals this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." That was the one at Sinai that he gave to Moses. "My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will put my Torah within them. And I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And so we find out that even though the people of God, Israel, have been disobedient, so they've lived in disobedience and they've been experiencing the curses that guard that covenant, there's going to be a new covenant which will enable the people of God to obey His Torah, His instructions, so that they might then receive the blessings that come with that. But it's going to take, and we find from other places about this covenant, it's going to take a changed heart. It's going to take a heart of stone being made into a heart of flesh. It's going to take the Spirit of God being put within people so that the Spirit of God then enables and empowers the people of God to obey and live in accordance with the Creator God's ways. And so we see this promise all the way back from Genesis 3 traced, and there's this promised one who's going to come. And we're going to see him come through Noah, through one of Noah's sons. We're going to see him come through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob. We're going to see him be a king coming from the line of David. And this king, this one that's going to come, is going to bring in this new covenant, which will then also then bring the promised Holy Spirit, which then is able to make people new. And so we see that God has this purpose and this plan. But we get to the end of what we call the Old Testament, and we don't see anyone who fits that bill. Enter Matthew's gospel. Now, the Old Testament, the danger for us is to look at the Old Testament and think it's old, because that's the name some people gave to it, and think, therefore, it's irrelevant. It has no bearing on our lives. And then to think that the New Testament, because that's the name someone gave to it, is new, therefore that's the one that we pay attention to, that's the one has relevance and bearing. But I'm going to say to you this morning that if you do not understand the things in the Old Testament, you cannot understand the things in the New. And if you seek to separate the two and only try to understand the New Testament apart from the Old, you will not get it. You will miss so much of it. Because the New Testament, what we call the New Testament, is simply a continuation of God's promises unfolding. It's not starting something new, it's carrying forth something that has been ancient and old and promised all the way back in Genesis. And if you separate the two, you can't see it. Enter Matthew's gospel. And so we start out in Matthew chapter 1, and we see Matthew starts his gospel, and he says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He's making a very specific and bold statement as he starts that. Now, I told you that God in the beginning was creating a temple for himself. And we saw as we go through Genesis, you'll start to see genealogies. This person was born to this person. This person was born to this person. A genealogy, it's not like what we do when we send stuff on into to Ancestry DNA or something like that. It's not the same concept where we're trying to find exact lineage. A genealogy for the ancient Near East and for Hebrew people was about recreation. It was about life continuing forth. It is certainly about making a connection so you know your tribal association, but it wasn't simply about that. It was about recreation, because every time in a genealogy where you see this person was born to that person, you see new life being created. You see recreation taking place. And as a genealogy goes forth, you see life going forth from one generation to the next. Life, one generation to the next. And Matthew is very, very intentional in starting this way. Matthew is a Hebrew thinker. Matthew, in fact, by the way, we talk about our New Testament, and I've been taught this, and we would say that every part of the New Testament was originally written in Greek. Until the last year, I didn't know that Matthew, maybe even all of the Gospels, were actually written in Hebrew first. In fact, we have some examples of Matthew in Hebrew, and what most scholars now think is that Matthew wrote both an original copy in Hebrew and then a more expanded copy in Greek. We don't have many examples of the Hebrew. We have some, but we have a lot of the Greek. But it helps us, and I'm going to point that out as we go through, it helps us to understand that, because there's things that, when written in Greek, can't make sense when translated from the Hebrew. And there are places in Matthew where we read it and we go, I don't get that, and the Greek doesn't help us. It's because the Greek was trying to translate something that was a Hebrewism or a Hebrew cultural thing. And what helps us is to understand Matthew originally wrote in Hebrew, and then he wrote one in Greek. And so when he's writing in Hebrew, his Hebrew readers would have known as soon as they saw genealogy, it would have taken them back to Genesis, recreation. The story of life is going forth, and this is a continuation of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one who made the promises, a continuation of him fulfilling his promises, bringing them to pass. And he says, this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now, we've talked about Jesus Christ. Jesus, the Hebrew would have been Yeshua, originally Yehoshua, which is the same as Joshua, gets shortened to Yeshua, then gets translated in Greek, and it becomes Jesus. And then, of course, in the translations, it starts to get translated into other languages, including German. And with German came the J, and so we get Jesus ultimately through that. It's not bad. It's not wrong. There was no malicious, necessarily malicious intent to try to make it sound like Zeus. That's not in the name. It's just the Greek name of Yeshua is Iesus. And then all of our translations got us to where we got. But there's a man that's going to be named Jesus. That was a common name. It would be like John or Jimmy, or in Spanish, it would be Jesus is a very common name. It was a very common name. There's lots of Jesuses. There's lots of Yeshuas in this day. Lots of people named after their father, Joshua, or whatever the case may be. So he says, this is the book of Jesus. Now, Christ is not a last name. I think many of you get that, but let's just clarify it for, it's not a last name, it's a title. It's a role. Christ is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. Messiah and Christ, they both mean anointed, poured upon one. You would take oil and you would pour it upon a priest who is getting ready for service, or a king who's getting ready, and they were called anointed. They were there. So in that sense, there's lots of, in the story of Scripture, there's lots of messiahs. Right? There's lots of anointed ones who had oil poured upon them. That's what it means. And so what Matthew is saying is this is the book of the genealogy. This is of Jesus, a man named Jesus, the one who is the Christ. And so what might be helpful to you as you go through, because they didn't have Nazareth names. You were then identified by your town of origin, Jesus of Nazareth, right? Where he grew up. Right? And so that's how you were identified. But it might be helpful for you as you go through to just insert the word the in between there. That'd be totally appropriate for the translations, and some translations do go there. It's completely appropriate to say Jesus the Christ. In Hebrew, it would be Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. In the Greek language, they just have different rules, and so they don't have to put that in there. But you can put that in there, and it will help you to remember that's not his last name. It's his title. It's who he was. This particular Jesus, he's the Christ. He's the anointed one. He's the promised seed of the woman who's going to crush the head of the serpent, even though his heel would be bruised. Now, if that's the case, if this Jesus, who's called the Messiah, if he is the Messiah, there's some things that have to be true of him, right? We've seen it as I took you through those verses. He has to come through certain lines. And so Matthew says he's the son of David and the son of Abraham. Those are the two sticking points for Matthew. He's a son of David, and he's a son of Abraham. Son of David, very quickly during the time of Jesus, was a title for the Messiah. And as we go through the Gospel of Matthew, you're going to see it. People call him Son of David, save me. Son of David, rescue me. They're identifying him as the Messiah. Matthew says this is the son of David. He's also the son of Abraham. He can trace his line from there. And then Matthew is going to go forward tracing his line. Now, I'm not going to read all the names in the line. Hopefully you did. Again, I'm going to highlight a few. And then when we have our nights of biblical conversation, if there's things in the genealogy that you want to dig into, then we can do that. And I might bring some stuff to dig further into that as well. But he starts with Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah. So we see Abraham to Isaac, Isaac to Jacob, Jacob to Judah. So he's tracing his line. He goes on and he says, and Judah was the father of a guy named Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Now there's four places in Matthew's gospel where women are mentioned, which is an unusual thing. What's even more unusual is the particular women that were mentioned, all of them except for Mary. So three out of the four are non-Jewish by lineage. The other thing to mention about the three out of the four is that their story has some things in it that most people would look at and go, they're tainted, they're corrupted. But see, God is preserving for himself an uncorrupted line. And he says that Perez was born to Judah by Tamar. Now, Tamar was Judah's daughter-in-law. Genesis chapter 39. It's quite a story where ultimately she disguises herself as a prostitute. Judah operates in sin, enjoys the prostitute, and then is born a child. You should go read that, Genesis chapter 39. Tamar. And yet, she finds herself in the lineage of the Messiah. Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram, and Ram, the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab, the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz. Now, Boaz, you should start thinking Ruth, the story of Ruth in the gospel, Ruth and Boaz. Boaz took her in. Boaz by Rahab. Wait a minute. Well, there's a Rahab in your story as well. In Joshua, there's a lady who also is a prostitute who lived in the town of Jericho. And when two spies, Caleb and Joshua, go to scout out Jericho, she hides them. But she ultimately converts. She ultimately goes and becomes a Yahweh worshiper. She becomes one who worships the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. She ends up marrying, and she has Boaz. Boaz then is the father of a guy named Obed. Obed is the father of Jesse, and Jesse is the father of David, the one we just talked about, who is the king. Okay? We keep going. David was the father of Solomon, and he's going to trace David and some of these kings throughout. He gets down and he traces David's line all the way to the point where the people of God were taking into captivity in Babylon. Then he says in chapter 1, verse 12, he starts at the deportation of Babylon, and he goes forward from there because the people of God came back, and he traces them all the way ultimately, and let's jump down to verse 15, Elihu, the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar, the father of Matthan, and Matthan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. What's important to take note of here is that Joseph is not the biological father of Jesus, and Matthew is very particular in pointing that out. You see, up to this point, it's the father of, the father of, the father of, but here, it's the father of Joseph. Joseph is the husband of Mary, and now speaking of Mary, of whom Jesus was born. Jesus does not have a biological father, therefore there was no male seed in him and his conception. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. That's incredibly important. Because if his biological father had been Joseph, there are things in Joseph's line that would have disqualified him. But he's not biologically related to Joseph. Legally, he is. And so we've got a legal tracing of his lineage. But he is born to Mary, and we're going to see him next week by the Holy Spirit. But he is the one, Matthew traced, he's the one who's called the Christ. He says in verse 17, all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. So that first group that we looked at, 14. And then from David to the deportation of Babylon, 14. And then from the deportation to the Christ, 14. Now this is important. 14 is a significant number. Matthew's doing it on purpose. As you follow through the genealogy, you'll realize that he's skipping generations. His intent was not to capture every generation, and it was normal not to do that. It was normal to just include the ones that you wanted to trace, and Matthew is doing something very particular with the 14. You see, Jesus, if you were to be the Messiah, you had to be the son of Abraham. You had to be able to trace your lineage to Abraham. Because in tracing your lineage to Abraham, you became the Messiah. You were qualified to be the Messiah of the Jews. But also because God said to Abraham, through you all the clans of the earth will be blessed. By tracing your lineage to Abraham, you are also then qualified to be the Messiah of all the world, not just simply the Jews. And in order to be the Messiah, you had to be able to trace your lineage to David. In the Hebrew language, as with many other languages, they didn't have a separate numbering system from their alphabet. Their alphabet was also used for their numbering system. Each letter was assigned a numerical value. And then, furthermore, there's something called gematria, where you would then assign a person's name would be equal to a certain number. So whatever the letters in your name were, as you added them all up, that became the number of your name. Which helps us understand, I think, Revelation chapter 13, verse 18, the number of the beast, which is not 666, but 666. Because John, when he writes it, he says, let the listener understand, this is the number of a man. Okay. So he goes on, and so we've got this, there's numbers. So here's what it would be like if we were doing Roman numerals, right? So one would be represented by the letter I, two by two I's. You get Roman numerals. This concept's not foreign to you. Here's what it would be in Hebrew. This is the Aleph, the first letter of the alphabet. It would be one. Beit, Gimel, Dalet, He, Vav, Zion, He, Tate. And they just all got their numbers, all the way up to Yod, which is 10. Once you get to the Kaf, which looks kind of like this backward C, it starts to count by tens, 20, 30, 40, 50, all the way down to 100 with the Kof. And then it starts to go with by hundreds. So Resh, Shin, Sin, Tate, and then these last ones here, they're special letters that you find at the end of the names. And so you see this numbering system. So based on the letters in your name, if you added them up, you would then be assigned a number. The name David in Hebrew looks like this. This is bad font. My font didn't transfer over, but this would be the equivalent of DVD, Dalet, Vav, Dalet, DVD, okay, in Hebrew. This is David, okay? So three consonants. Remember, we're going to go back then and we're going to look at this. So Dalet, 4, Vav, 6, Dalet, 4, right? Dalet 4, Vav 6, Dalet 4, totals 14. Matthew's doing that on purpose. He's the son of Abraham, the son of David. See, David's the central figure in this. This is the Messiah. This is the anointed one. This is the son of David. This is the one who has been promised, who will crush the head of the serpent, even though his heel would be bruised. The promises of Yahweh cannot be stopped from coming to pass. When we open Matthew's gospel, we see life continuing forth and the promise of God continuing forth. It cannot be stopped. Now, a genealogy may be quite boring to read through for some of us because we may struggle to find application in it. Let me tell you why it matters. It matters because the God of creation, who created for himself a temple and intended for his kingdom to be a kingdom rule to be over all of creation, will not stop until his purposes and his plans take place. And he, with great intention and meticulous nature, is bringing forth his promises to bear. The genealogy of Matthew that he gives us shows us that. Also, with genealogy of Matthew, we find out that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the promised one. He is that seed of the woman who's going to crush the head of the seed of the serpent. If that's the case, then he alone is the one we find hope in. He is the one alone in whom we find victory in this battle that we are constantly engaged in, where the enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent is raging on, and every one of us is engaged in it daily. There's a constant battle for you and for me. And there's a constant battle for reign and rule. Now, the victor will be clear and decisive. But the only place where we find hope and we find victory is in the promised one, the Messiah, the son of David. Matthew's gospel helps us to see Jesus is the one where our hope goes. Jesus is the one where we look to. Jesus is the one where our faith is placed in him, because he is the carrier of the promises of God. He is the fulfillment of the promises of God. He will be the one that restores all the things that were corrupted by rebellion. Jesus is that one. Jesus is the one who comes and makes all things new. He recreates. The Apostle Paul would tell us that those who are in Christ are a new creation. He's the only one that can do that. God creates new people, people who were spiritually dead. He brings them to new life. He creates new people. The only one he does that through is Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus, the Son of David. He's the one who recreates and restores all that has been corrupted. He's the one who brings life and carries it forth. Jesus. The promises of Yahweh cannot be stopped from coming to pass. Last thing I'm going to put before you about the genealogies is the people in the genealogy, the names, some of the names we'll mention, they likely didn't know that from them was going to come the Messiah. Now, some of them did. Abraham received a promise from God where he's looking at the stars and he says, through you, I'm going to make all these descendants and all the families of the earth will be blessed. But I don't know that every single person in that list was going to have that kind of revelation. I don't know that Rahab knew that when she converted and began worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the very course of her life and her line was changed. I don't know that Tamar, when she did what she did and she was just trying to get justice and what was right, I don't know that she knew that through that God was even going to take that. One of the ones I failed to mention was Bathsheba that was in there, because through Bathsheba, David had a son, and through that son came the line. And so Bathsheba, you remember, was the one that David committed adultery with and then murdered her husband, Uriah. I wonder if Bathsheba thought, through this marriage, this adulterous marriage, God can still work and bring about his promises. There are things in our lives and in our past that you might be looking at and you say, because of this, I will never be able to do this. God will never use me for this. And the genealogy in Matthew shows us that there are things in our past that they might seem great and impossible to us to overcome, but to God and his promises, to God and his purposes and plans, they are nothing. Because he recreates, he makes all things new. And so if you are saying, I am not going to give my life to this God because I feel corrupted, tainted, disqualified, if you're thinking, I can only go this far and no further with him because I'm corrupted, tainted, I'm going to say to you, because of Jesus the Messiah, you can do whatever it is God has set before you, the good works that he has created in Christ Jesus beforehand for you to walk in. Amen. It does not matter. It does not matter what your past holds. Because the promises of Yehovah cannot be stopped from coming to pass. So, Father, your word is a lamp unto our feet. It shows us the path to walk in, that we might not get off of it, but that we might stay on it. You are the God of creation, and you have created all things that you might dwell among your people, and that your kingdom rule, your benevolent rule, might be experienced by all. And in the course of history, there has been corruption and there have been attempts to stop your promises from unfolding. And yet, God, what we see this morning is your promises cannot be stopped. And we are grateful. Praise the one who paid our debt and raised this life up from the dead. That's the promised one whom you sent, Jesus the Messiah. The one in whom there is hope, the one in whom victory can be found, the one in whom can give new life from the dead and take us from darkness to light. God, do that this morning for people in this room. Those who are still living in darkness, those who are still enslaved to sin, God, bring them now into your kingdom as their eyes are open to see Jesus, the Messiah, the one who died in their place and rose from the dead, that they might have life and life to the fullest, that they might entrust themselves to him. Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham, the one whom is our hope and the one in whom we live. God, show us what it looks like. And as we embark on this journey in Matthew, teach us. Teach us about the unfolding of your plan and the continuation of that plan. Teach us about your promises and the fulfillment of those promises and the hope of the fullness of that fulfillment. And teach us to know you more intimately, not just to know more about you, but that we might know you more intimately as we embark on this study. That our lives might be changed, that our families might be changed. That where there are lines that seem to be cursed or stuck in a cycle, that just like in Matthew's genealogy of Jesus, we will see that with you, in Christ, those can be stopped and a new direction taken. Do that for people in this room today. Where there are lines, where there are curses in their lives, where there are people who think that they are destined to live a certain way because that's how their mom or their dad and their grandparents did it before them. In the name of Jesus, break those. And now in his name, give them life and the ability to go forth with newness of life and newness of direction. We're going to dismiss here in a moment. But I'm going to invite our prayer team members. If you'll go ahead and grab your lanyards and go ahead and come forward, we'll have a few prayer team members available for you to pray for you. If that's anything from the sermon, if that's I've got some kind of sickness or something, disease I'd like to have prayer of, or I've got some decisions in my life, whatever. If I have questions about the gospel, they're available for all of that. Okay? So you guys can make your way forward and be available for that. And now, May Yahweh bless you and keep you. May Yahweh make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May Yahweh lift up his face upon you and give you peace. Amen. See you next week.